and brought them to a cemetery. And he had all these Bible college students at the cemetery, and now he said, now that we're here, he said, I want each and every one of you to go raise somebody from the dead right here. So they went out in the cemetery, and they prayed, and, well, the dead didn't rise. Nothing happened. But he had a lesson for them, and his lesson was this. He said, unless the dead hear the voice of God, they're not going to rise. It takes the voice of God. Now, that doesn't mean the Lord can't anoint somebody to raise the dead. We saw it in the Bible, and we hear testimonies of it around the world, and we believe it. The Lord can anoint somebody to do it. But his point was well made. His point was, if God doesn't do it, you can't. And then he said, you know, the same thing is true spiritually for all of our loved ones, that they need to hear the voice of God just like you had to hear the voice of God. And that's how we direct our prayers. Lord, you speak to them. Lord, you give them a Damascus Road experience. The Lord has to save them. The Lord has to open their hearts and eyes and understanding. Sometimes all of our pleading with them just seems to make them angry. But our praying and our faith makes a difference. And we believe the Lord's going to open those eyes, just like he opened your eyes. Right? Amen. Amen. Well, if you brought your syllabus, or if you didn't and you need a handout, we have some extra ones so that you can follow along with us tonight. We're on page 22. Our subject is jealousy. I'd like for you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 in your Bible. I hope you brought a Bible tonight. If not, we have some extras, or you can look on with someone. Our subject is Christian ethics. We've been dealing with this for a number of weeks now. And while these are studies in ethics, you know, it also bridges a particular gap, and you could say the things we've studied over the past few weeks could actually be considered apologetics as well, because apologetics means to defend. To defend, it doesn't mean to apologize, but in the realm of theology, it means to defend. And here we are defending our faith against some of the attacks by skeptics, unbelievers, and this aggressive new breed of atheists who often find fault with the God of the Bible. And what they do is they like to attack, in particular, some of the Old Testament accounts. And you know, they will run away with certain things, and they throw that out at Christians. And Christians who aren't grounded in the Word can be caused to be affected by. You can be affected by it. So we dealt in the past few weeks with things like polygamy in the Old Testament as contrasted with what the Bible teaches and God's original intent in the New Testament. We dealt with the subject of war. You know, the skeptics like to throw out what kind of a God sends Israel out to just slaughter all these poor innocent people. And, you know, I don't want to serve a God like that. So we dealt with subjects like that, contrasted the Old Testament concept of war with, you know, Israel being a theocracy, and the New Testament. We're now New Testament followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we spent several weeks dealing with that subject. I think last week we dealt with Rahab's lie and the subject of lying in particular. And while lying is something you would consider under the study of ethics, we actually looked at it in a sense apologetically to defend the scriptures and show that God did not bless Rahab for lying. He blessed her in spite of the lie. He blessed her for her faith in hiding the spies. Because you remember last week, the argument of the skeptics, the atheists, is, well, you have an inconsistent God, because he blessed Rahab for lying, and when Ananias and Sapphira lied, he judged them and struck them dead. So that's what we dealt with last week. We're dealing tonight with another subject that has also been used by this new breed of atheists as well as skeptics and so forth, that deals with the subject of jealousy. Jealousy that Shakespeare called the green-eyed monster. Now, in your syllabus, you see that it reads, the New Testament says that one goes to hell for being jealous. Well, where does it say that? Well, it says it in Galatians chapter 5, actually. So I'm glad you're there. We're going to read that. But it says the New Testament says you go to hell for being jealous, but the Old Testament says God's jealous. So God is himself jealous. In fact, the Bible repeatedly says God is jealous, but we go to hell for being jealous. So let me tell you what the skeptics say and what the atheists declare. They say God is the divine hypocrite. Because, you see, they take every shot they can at the God of the Bible. Every shot they can take at Christianity. They love to ridicule Christianity. So he's jealous, but he says you can't be jealous because you go to hell if you're jealous. Well, Galatians 5, let's read a couple of verses over here. Galatians 5, 19, the works of the flesh are manifest. They are evident, they are obvious, they are revealed. The works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19, and here's what they are. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, and similar things, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, this is strong language. He says, if you do these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. That means you're going to hell. Right? You do this, you practice these things, you're not going to inherit God's kingdom. Now, a couple of these words in this passage, like verse 20, the word emulations is the Greek word zealous. It's where we get the word zealous or zeal, but it's also the root word for where we get jealousy, because zealous and jealous, basically the same thing. The context determines whether it's good or whether it's bad. But emulations is translated sometimes jealousy. In fact, 2 Corinthians, it's translated jealousy. And also, you see in verse 21, the word envyings, which also is sometimes translated jealousy, especially in some other Bible versions. So here you have something very interesting. According to the Bible, jealousy is something carnal, fleshly, and sinful. In fact, so sinful that those who do this, those who practice these things, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. So, yet the Bible tells us God's jealous. Y'all are familiar, perhaps, with the comedian, I guess they call him a comedian. He's a buffoon, but by the name of Bill Maher. He's the guy that calls religion a neurological disorder. And, you know, Christians are dangerous. He vacillates on whether or not he's an atheist. Sometimes he says he's an atheist. Other times he says he's not an atheist. But he's one who loves to ridicule Christianity and religion in general, but Christianity in particular. He was ridiculing not long ago the Ten Commandments. And the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the very first commandment. God is one, there is no other. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, Meir ridiculed this. He said, that is so ungodlike. God says he doesn't want any competition. Competition is just a way of life for everybody. You have to deal with it. I have to deal with it. You're a businessman. You have to deal with competition. He says, jealousy, this is just petty jealousy. And jealousy is a human trait that is so ungodlike. And here's what he said. I know human beings who get over jealousy. So God just needs to get over it. You know, he's jealous. He just needs to get over it. He is part of this new breed of antagonistic atheists that poke fun at the Bible. And we need to be able to answer these ridiculous charges. So how do you answer that? God's jealous. The jealousy is a sin. Jealousy is a petty, pathetic, ugly human emotion. The green-eyed monster, Shakespeare called it. So how can a God who is supposed to be just and holy and pure and right and merciful and forgiving, how can he be jealous? You know what jealousy is. It's a possessive, intolerant, distrustful, suspicious human emotion. So with Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6 says, jealousy is cruel as the grave. You know, people who are jealous do cruel things. They say cruel things. They don't like, if I was a barber, and if a barbershop opened down the street, and I'm jealous, I don't want, him having customers. So I'll say some bad things about him. Yeah, he got his barber's license, mail order barber's license. So if you go over there, you're going to get a horrible haircut, But jealousy makes people say terrible things and cruel things, jealousy in a relationship. Diane and I knew a young couple years ago when we were engaged, and the boyfriend of this girl, who was Diane's very close friend, was one of the most possessive people I ever met in my life. Had to keep track of her every moment of the day. He was so jealous. It was oppressive. It was diabolic. That's a human thing. How can we say the God of the Bible is something petty like this? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. Here comes the mic. Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. Jealousy is cruel as the grave, and the coals thereof are as coals of fire.
We are viewed, because we're on, let's say, this side of understanding, that we view God as the creator of everything, not just some things. So God created man. God created everything we know, things we don't know. When I see that verse that says God is jealous, it is not a jealousy of sin. Just like Jesus said, be angry and sin not. His anger was not based on himself. His anger was based on how his father was being treated. It had nothing to do really with himself. Same thing with the jealousy. God is a jealous God and has every right to be jealous, and not for his own sake. He's jealous because he knows that if we do not serve him, he knows what our fate is. His jealousy is not based on selfishness. It's based on love for us.
Well, that's good. We got a comment over here, too. Bring it to Robert the optician. He's going to give us a clear insight here, like looking through a pair of glasses.
Well, I'll try not to make a spectacle of myself.
Man, he was waiting for that. I know.
Thank you for setting me up. Just a brief comment. I think that they're opposites. I think God is jealous of what is his, and man is jealous of what's not his.
Well, that's a good point, too. That's a very good point. Well, we see some different insights here. You know, y'all have heard of this not too well-known woman. I think she's got a talk show called Oprah. Oprah as the highest-rated talk show in television history. She is seen by over 20 million people a day. Her show is broadcast into over 130 countries. She, you know, has been named a Woman of the Year and so on and so forth, Communicator of the Year and so forth. And, you know, she is the number one propagator of New Age doctrine in the world. Nobody propagates New Age thought more than Oprah because of her constant stream of authors. Any New Age author writes a book, some weird, wacky book with a twisted view, distorted view of Christianity. Oprah has them on, lets them talk about their book, and it's an immediate million seller. If you get on Oprah, you're a millionaire. Just like that. You go from rags to riches. You can be a poor author, but if she likes your book, you're a millionaire tomorrow. Anyway, she, in her show a couple of years ago, said she was raised in a Baptist church in Mississippi. And we don't know what kind of real exposure she had to biblical Christianity. I don't know. But she says she was raised in a Baptist church in Mississippi. And she says our church was just way too traditional. And at one service, she heard the pastor say that God is jealous. And she said that was it. When she heard that the pastor said God is jealous and showed it from the Bible, she said, her response is, what? God is jealous of me? Or God is jealous? And you know, when you think of jealousy as this petty, distrustful, suspicious, envious, green-eyed monster, why would God be jealous of me, was her thought. So, you know, if God's jealous, then he's pathetic. And that, she says, sent her out of the church, out of Christianity, and on a quest to find the truth. So she has become the number one purveyor of New Age nonsense. But because of this phrase, God is jealous. I'll tell you what, let's look at a couple of those passages. In Exodus chapter 20, I want us to see this. So if you'll turn over to Exodus with me, chapter 20, we'll read a verse or two. I want us to see this. There are many passages in Exodus and Deuteronomy that state this, but we'll read the passage in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, this is the Ten Commandments. God spoke all of these words, saying, verse 2, I'm the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The first commandment is verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. He says, you shall not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. And he says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Don't have any other gods. Don't bow down before any other gods. Don't serve any other gods, because I am jealous. Now, is this a petty human emotion? Is this something else? Look with me to chapter 34, same book, book of Exodus, over in chapter 34. Let's read a verse or two over here. Exodus 34, we're going to read beginning in verse 12. He says, "Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And then you take their daughters and their sons, and you go a-whoring after their gods, and make your sons or daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and you don't make any molten gods." Well, the Bible tells us very clearly not only that God is jealous, but his name is jealous. It's such a part of his nature that his very name is jealous. He is a jealous God. Well, maybe we ought to consider this a little bit. Is there another side to jealousy that perhaps we ought to consider? Not only does God say he's jealous, you know, the Apostle Paul says he is jealous. Go ahead, John.
God can also be provoked to jealousy.
Yes, he can. That's right.
By us going whoring after other gods.
That's right.
It's not that he's just jealous to be jealous by nature, but he's provoked to it by us going after other gods, just like a husband.
That's
not
exactly right.
Jealous, but his wife's trying to get back at him and stick him, will go and make him jealous by being around another man.
That's right. And in fact, I would like you to turn with me to another passage, and this one's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's see, because Paul says, he told the church in Corinth, now listen to this, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says something very interesting. He tells the church in Corinth, "I am jealous." He says, "I am jealous over you with godly jealousy." Godly jealousy. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul says he's jealous with a godly jealousy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. A godly jealousy. The Greek words there are theos zelos. Theos zelos. Theos, where we get the word God. It's God. Theos. Theology, study of God. God's jealousy. He is jealous over the Corinthian church with a godly jealousy. Some versions translate it with God's jealousy or with God's own jealousy. There is obviously a godly jealousy, a holy jealousy. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy." Now, what if I said that? What if I said that to you? Paul's a minister. He's ministering to this church in Corinth. He founded this church. Acts chapter 18, he founded the church in Corinth. He labored there for a year and a half, and then again. How about I say to you Sunday morning that I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy? What do you think that might mean?
Goes back to what Robert and I said ahead of earlier, is that meaning not for your own personal gain, but for the kingdom of God, for God's gain. Because the jealousy then is not I don't see it as jealousy as humans view jealousy, and that was very concise. It's not over what I'm going to gain as a result, but what are you going to gain or miss out on if you don't serve the Lord God and you don't obey the commandment in that respect, that you're putting other gods before God. That puts you, that person, in jeopardy of missing the kingdom of God and eternity with him. Again, it's not you personally. It's because of the love of God and you wanting to bring everyone with you when you go.
So if I said that I'm jealous over you, would that mean... Well, let's say Paul said it. He said to the Corinthian church, I'm jealous over you. He said that to the church. You think that might mean... that means y'all, I don't want y'all to go listen to Brother Apollos over there. I'm jealous. I don't want you to go listen to Brother Peter or Timothy or John, because if you listen to them, you might like them more than me. And then you might go to their church instead of ours, and you might tithe to them instead of to us. And you think that's what he meant? That's how we would translate jealousy, though, right? I mean, that's generally how we would think of it.
Well, I think that the key thing is the word right before jealousy is godly jealousy. There's a difference between godly jealousy and
ungodly jealousy.
Ungodly, which is what our flesh wants, is ungodly jealousy toward things and, you know, that type of thing.
Yeah. Ms. Faye had a comment.
Isn't it more like an overwhelming sense of protection that the person wants to have over the people that he's trying to, you know, mentor, you know, and keep in the flock? You know, it's more for protection for them than having anything to do with the pastor or, you know, like in this case, Paul's, you know, in Paul's case.
Yeah, that's definitely a significant part of it. You know, it's not that Paul is struggling with insecurities and feels like, you know, I don't want y'all to listen to Apollos or anything like that. You might find that with some of us weaker Christians, but certainly Paul didn't wrestle with those kind of struggles. But this passage, in fact, its context, really opens up the whole meaning of the word. And I would like to spend a few minutes and look at this passage, because I think it'll really help us to understand exactly what godly jealousy is and the jealousy that God has, the jealous God that the Bible says he actually is. So in verse 1, Paul says to the church, I would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Now, Paul, this is a really interesting chapter, the whole chapter, because Paul kind of puts himself in the position of someone outside of himself. And when we get to our studies in 2 Corinthians, we'll deal with this a little more. But he says, just bear with me a minute. He says, because I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, this really does open it up, because what Paul actually relates to is the ancient marriage customs. And the marriage customs in the ancient times were far different than our own marriage customs. He says, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's a key passage to understanding this. In ancient times, and in this particular culture, marriages were arranged by the fathers. The fathers arranged the marriage. If you had a daughter, you arranged with another father who had a son. You made the arrangements for your child's wedding. The bride would be pledged to the groom long before the marriage would actually be consummated. That pledge would be the betrothal. They would actually pledge. Fathers would make the pledge, and of course the children were involved, ones getting married. They would be considered married. They would actually take their vows. We would consider it taking vows, but they would make their pledge to one another. They would be considered betrothed. The interesting thing is the vows were taken, the pledges were made at the engagement, what we would consider the engagement. And they would be considered married, even though that each one would then go home to their own house. The wife, who is now considered the wife of the man, would live with her parents. And it may be for a period of months, or it may be even for a period of years, until everything was ready, whatever had to be taken care of, a house or whatever. And then the bridegroom would come to take his wife to their own house. He would come, and when that happened, then there was a great festivity, celebration, a big to-do. That's when the party would take place, a celebration would take place, and they would go home and consummate the marriage. But they were considered married at the engagement. Now, you see, we do it just the opposite here. The parents don't arrange the weddings anymore. The interesting thing is that they have a much lower divorce rate than we do. They do. They have a much, much lower divorce rate. But today, if you're engaged, it means that one day you're going to take vows. And you take the vows and you consummate the marriage and celebrate the marriage all on the same day. But in ancient times, they made the pledges to one another, were considered married, but didn't consummate the marriage until the groom came to take the bride, and that could be a period of months, could be a period of years. That's why you had the situation with Joseph and Mary. They had taken they were betrothed, they were considered married, and they didn't live together, they lived apart. They never consummated their marriage, and now Mary is with child. And you read Matthew chapter 1, Joseph, being a just man, was going to put her away, that is, divorce her privately, make it a very private affair so that he wouldn't bring reproach upon her. And that's when the angel appeared to him and said, don't divorce her. She's carrying a child, but she's carrying this child by the Holy Ghost. But they were considered married. And they didn't live together until then. But at any rate, the interesting thing here is that Paul is jealous for this Corinthian church, and he's jealous for them with a godly jealousy. It's the kind of jealousy that God had for Israel, because they were considered betrothed to him. Israel was considered betrothed to God. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19 says, I am betrothed to you. Of course, they were an unfaithful wife. Israel was an unfaithful wife. We read the last couple of weeks a few passages. Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Jeremiah 2:20, Israel played the harlot under every green tree, and so on. But the significant thing is this. Paul appealed or drew from that imagery and applied it to the Corinthian church. And in this scene, since Paul is the founder of that church, he would be considered the father of the church, right? He would be the father. And in that sense, he says in verse 2, I have espoused you to one husband. As the father would espouse his daughter, as the father would pledge his daughter to be a bride, here's what Paul said. I have espoused you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have pledged you, espoused you to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm jealous over you in that sense. You see, now the father who has a daughter that he has pledged to a groom, He's pledged his daughter to that groom. Now the father's going to watch over that daughter. She still lives at home. He's going to protect her, just as Faye mentioned. He's going to protect her. He's going to watch over her. He's going to keep her. He's going to guard her. And the day will come when he will present her to the bridegroom. The bridegroom is going to come, and he's going to present her to the bridegroom. And he says, look, verse 2, he wants to present her as a chaste virgin. Right? That's what he bargained for, a chaste virgin. And the father of the bride is going to present her at that day as a chaste virgin. Paul's using this language, but it clarified his motives and his intents for the church of Corinth. He says, I love you, I watch over you as a father does his daughter that he has pledged to the bridegroom. I have pledged you to Christ, and I am jealous over you. This is not some petty, pathetic human emotion, but this is exactly what you all have already perceived. Jealous is the same word for zealous. Same word. And the context determines whether it's a good jealousy or a bad jealousy, whether it's righteous jealousy or sinful jealousy. Righteous jealousy is what he's talking about here, a godly jealousy. I guard you, protect you, because I want to present you as a chaste and pure virgin to Christ. And he had reasons to be concerned for them. Verse 3. If you notice 2 Corinthians 10, he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you've not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Paul is concerned about his bride here, the bride in the sense that it's his daughter. You know, he's the father. He's presenting them, wanting to preserve them for the bridegroom. You all follow this, right? Well, he's expressing his concern because he says in verse 3, I'm worried about you guys. Because just like Eve was deceived, the serpent beguiled her through his subtlety. You know, deception is a very subtle thing, religious deception in particular. He says the serpent beguiled her. He's crafty, he's wily, he's seductive, he's a seducer. He says, I'm concerned that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. When deceivers come, they come cleverly disguised. They don't come saying, look, y'all, I'm the devil. And I'm going to shipwreck your faith and get you off on some kind of religious tangent and bring you down a road to destruction. No. In fact, this same chapter, look with me down to verse 13. This very same chapter, he says, for such are false apostles. He's warning them against the false preachers, false teachers, false apostles. Interesting passage. For such are pseudo apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They disguise themselves as true apostles, but they're pseudo-apostles, they're false apostles. And he says, that's no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, or he disguises himself as a holy angel. He doesn't usually appear as some horrible, hideous monster, but he appears as an angel of light. That's how he deceives, something pleasant, something attractive, something you'd be willing to smile at, not something you'd shriek from in horror. Therefore, he says, verse 15, it is no great thing if his ministers, wait, if his ministers, whose ministers? Satan has ministers? Well, God has ministers and Satan has ministers. Paul says, I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 13 that they have such a thing as false apostles. And if you'll read the whole chapter, you'll realize that the false apostles, one of the things that characterized them in this particular chapter anyway, was their boasting. They were always boasting about themselves, you know, just how great they were, what they did, what they accomplished. Putting themselves forward as to really be somebody. And that's why Paul has to actually stoop to their level to defend himself. He's concerned about the church. He's concerned about this Corinthian church that he fathered. He says, look, I set you guys aside. I set you aside as a chaste virgin to present you to Christ. And here you are following after. You're winking at another suitor. You follow the spiritual analogy here. You're flirting with somebody else besides your bridegroom. You're flirting, you're listening, you're being seduced. Because that's what false ministers do. They seduce. And you know how they do it. Pleasant words, pleasant speech, a lot of bragging, a lot of boasting. They boast about all kinds of things, how big they are, how much they have, you know, whatever it is. They can find something to boast about. But generally, they don't have anything to back them up except their words. Paul said, you know, look, I've got the goods. But his words over here, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, these words really, really are cutting. He says, he that comes preaches another Jesus. He's preaching a Christ we haven't preached to you. I wonder what Paul would think today if he heard these guys preaching today. They preach another Jesus. They preach another Holy Spirit. They preach another gospel. And here's what he says. You well bear with them. You might well bear with them. You put up with foolishness. You put up with the lies, the nonsense, the false preachings. You well put up with it. You listen to it. That's what he's saying. You listen to it. Because you know why? It's very enticing. The message of the false prophets is always enticing. It's either going to stimulate you maybe in some carnal sense that I've noticed that there is some error that goes around that actually plays on and stimulates those who are more intellectual. And there are other kinds of errors that just play on or attract our more baser, our baser appetites, like the prosperity preaching, for instance. You know, here in America, you could not have tailor-made a better message to appeal to a carnal, base, materialistic instinct than this false prosperity message. We do believe in a biblical prosperity, which is you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things he'll add unto you. And he'll take care of us. He'll meet our every need. But you and I should all know that there is also a false message out there, a false prosperity message that emphasizes this world and its things. And it appeals to something in us that is materialistic. And when they say that God wants you to prosper and be in health, it stimulates a whole different set of thoughts in our mind and in our thinking than what God intended for it to. You know, his idea of prosperity is that it is prosperous with us and with our soul. We are right with God. We are in good standing. We're on solid spiritual ground. We're standing in faith in his promises, obeying his word. But you know what the word prosperity triggers in your mind? Riches. Riches, wealth, possessions, things. And so we have a whole generation of Christians who think that God's will is for them to be fantastically rich in this world's possessions. And I want to tell you something. That's false. That is not true. That is not an accurate picture of what Christ ever taught or intended. All you have to do is look at his life. That's not how he lived. Now, he wants to bless us. I believe that. It's not a sin to be blessed, even financially. Amen. But what is a sin is when we live for possessions, crave possessions, something has gone wrong. But the message of the false apostles always appeals to something else. Here's what Paul calls it. A Jesus that we didn't preach. I would really like to know what Paul would think today if he came and just watched religious TV for just 24 hours. I'd like to know what Paul thought. I would like to know what he, if it was bad then, preaching another Jesus and another gospel and another Holy Spirit. And he says, and you put up with these guys. You put up with it. This is what he says to the Corinthians. You put up with it. And this is the equivalent of spiritually being seduced by a false lover. You're engaged. You're betrothed. You're to be a pure virgin committed to your bridegroom, Christ, who is coming at any time. And here you are winking, flirting with seducers. This is the whole picture, even in the Old Testament, of God's jealousy over Israel. When he says he's a jealous God, it's because they are betrothed to him. He had a passion for Israel that is unique in the Bible. Psalms 135 and verse 4, the Bible says, for the Lord has chosen Jacob, Israel, for himself, and Israel for his own possession. He chose them for himself. This is the bride I choose for me. He said in Hosea 2 and verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. That's what he said to Israel. Betroth to me forever. And no man wants his bride winking, flirting with another suitor. Right? So, you know, that's the picture that we have of God in the Old Testament. Israel is his. We see it also in the New Testament. This jealousy is seen in the context of that particular relationship. There's nothing unholy, there's nothing carnal, base about this kind of jealousy. It's God's own jealousy over his people. And no, he doesn't want us fornicating spiritually with false religions and idols and so forth. He wants us to be true and faithful to him. Y'all have fallen pretty silent around here. So either I've put you to sleep or... Yes. Come. Microphone coming.
I really hate to speak. I hadn't been here very long. Is it on? I don't know how to work this.
It is on. Just talk.
Well, you see, I've been having a problem with some of the stuff we've been talking about and wondering actually if I was really even saved after... You know, we've dealt with love, we've dealt with war, and we're dealing with jealousy right now. So what I'm wondering right now, I just don't see that a Christian is supposed to be the passive, you know, that we spoke about in one of the Beatitudes. Like Paul in this point right here, he's really angry at these guys. And he's saying, you just sit down really basically and eat lunch with them. And you really should have run their little behinds out of the church. You know, in an aggressive manner. So I'm having a problem with that. Like, for an example, like Bill Murray that you spoke of, or whoever, and Dawkins. And I saw one guy a couple of weeks ago on TV, the new and improved holy water, you know, that will heal you. Seriously, that's really what this guy was selling. And I personally really just want to jack his jaw. You know, I mean, I really do. Because, you see, the Word of God is a seed, and it gets in people's heart, and it grows. And there's only one way, if they have to sew their jaw together, they can't speak that word and defile us Christians,
Yeah.
And somehow or another, I feel that we, or me, have to know when to stand and when to contend for the faith, like Paul teaches us to. So I'm having a problem with wondering why I just really want to, like I said, jack his jaw. Seriously.
Well, we should be upset by religious error. We should. That's the right response. When you love the truth, then you have to be upset by religious error. But the right response is not to beat them up. But to contend, that's a good question, Ron. These are good questions, and the important thing for us is we want to contend for the faith, which means that we want to be able to defend the faith and present the faith, and actually overcome the ridiculous arguments and assertions and claims that some of these buffoons make. And that's part of why we do what we do. This is all part of that equipping and preparation, so that we hear what they're saying and we're equipped and prepared to combat it and to defend the truth
By the word of God,
exactly. That's how the Lord overcame the devil with the word of God, and that's what we must be equipped to do. Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly weapons. It's not our fists or bats or guns, but when we're not engaged in a warfare with mere human beings. In fact, 1 Timothy 4, I believe, is one of the most profound verses dealing with any of this. 1 Timothy 4 says they are actually demonic spirits, demon entities that are behind false doctrines and false teachers. That the stuff that they come up with doesn't just come from their own fertile imagination. There are actually demonic beings that plant that stuff in their minds and in their mouths, and that's why it's got this seductive, subtle, persuasive quality about it. And that's why you and I have to be always ready to present what's right and combat what's wrong. It's yes, sir.
I just wanted to add, when you were saying that, I think Christians in general.
Mike, coming to you.
Can you talk up louder than the mic? We had a call that said that they're not coming through.
Oh, there you go. You see, that's from the web audience.
I just wanted to add something to what he was saying about Christians being so passive, and I think that's part of the problem in this country and why we're where we're at, because Christianity has become so passive that nobody's lifting up their voices, nobody's saying anything, nobody's contending against the errors that we're making. The people are just basically staying quiet while everybody else is fighting for their rights to marry and their rights to do what they want to do. Everybody else is fighting for what they believe while we're being passive because we have it wrong. We shouldn't always be passive. We shouldn't always be quiet. Yeah, we should be meek, but that's not weakness. That's not laying down and being people's doormats. We should contend for the faith.
Well, let me ask you this, because that's an interesting point. Do you really think that the church in America is quiet? I mean, if you turn on the radio, I hear them fighting, lambasting, quarreling. I don't hear them being quiet.
I do, but I think a lot of it is false preaching. And I noticed that just in the media in general, there's more of a lean towards making Christians to be the bad guys.
I was watching this
YouTube video about children cross-dressing in schools nowadays, and this is something that they've been implementing where they'll have a gender bender day called cross-dressing day, which they have during a week called Spirit Week. And they have the children dress up in clothing of the opposite sex.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, whose bright idea was this?
Yeah.
I mean, what academic purpose could this possibly serve? Now, some schools that have allowed it, the parents have raised their voices and went in and complained and they stopped it.
Yeah.
But until we say something, until we contend for the faith and put forward our belief system, then it's just going to continue to get worse. Where I seen another movie I was watching the other day where the bad guy was this Italian kid, and he was wearing a silver cross on his chest, but he was the bad guy.
Oh, of course.
And more and more you see that they're trying to portray the Christians as the bad people.
25 or 30 years.
The bigots and. Yeah. And
if there's a Bible reader in the TV show or the movies, he's the nut. He's the crackpot who's going to murder you or whatever. But that's, look, there's an agenda behind Hollywood, and it's being very successfully implemented. It's been going on for 40 years or even longer. Look, when I was a kid, if we watched television, it was Leave It to Beaver. It was I Love Lucy. It was Father Knows Best. That's right. The heroes were the good guys who captured the bad guys or whatever. But there were families. They had family values. They families stayed together. They raised their children. But nowadays everything is so perverted in just this short period of time. Because that was just when I was a kid, and that wasn't long ago at all. That was just a few short years ago. And look today at the we just saw in the news the TV show that won all the Emmys, I guess, had to do with a family of homosexuals. That's the new thing over here. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, you gotta wait.
I have a quick statement, actually, not a question. I just wanted to say to this brother over here. You just that happens from time to time where people insult the faith and you get angry. I was watching Larry King last night and they had Bill Maher on there, and I was feeling the same way. I was like, if I could get my hands around his neck, and I just had to come to my senses. And I was even thinking, I said, when I see Rusty, I'm gonna have to ask him to pray for him, because this anger is getting out of control. But I think that's a normal reaction when people attack faith. We love Christ.
Right.
Who's our faith in? It's in Christ. And so when somebody insults the Christian religion, we take that personally. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is the gift of eternal life. It's not be angry and go get revenge. So, just learn to control that flesh.
Right. Now, Paul had to address error on numerous occasions in the epistles. John had to address them in 1 John. 1 John combats Gnostic errors. Paul addresses various errors, Galatians legalism, and, here he addresses quite a number of errors. You recall when we studied 1 Corinthians. But at no time did Paul advocate that, we need to go beat these guys up. That it is. So that's not the way we handle it, but we do handle it by declaring the truth and denouncing the sinful error, exposing it and denouncing it.
Yes, I saw I heard on the radio today that, with the same thing, basically what he was talking about, the cross-dressing and all, since 1989, any child that was born from 1989 to now, they're so used to hearing about same-sex marriage that they don't even know what a real marriage is all about. They think it's normal for two men to be married and for two women to be married. And they're promoting this on everything you see.
There's a satanic agenda behind it all.
And getting back to our subject tonight of a jealous God, he is a jealous God because we are his children. We turn our eyes to something that is sinful, he becomes jealous of us. As for myself, when my children were growing up, and if they wouldn't play football with me, they had other friends. Well, I was, I wanted to play ball with them. I was a little upset. It's my kids, And I wasn't really jealous, but I was somewhat turned away because my kids don't want to play with me anymore. Same way with God. When you turn your eyes to something else other than God, he's going to be jealous.
That's right. Brother Corey.
I think when we're talking about the church contending for the faith, every Christian that I would consider a Christian in this country that I've run into, you can't get them to shut up. I mean, they are telling it, and you ain't going to stop them from telling
it. Right.
If this country is 80% Christian, as the surveys say, I mean, we wouldn't have abortion. We wouldn't have all these problems that we have. This country, they're Christian in name only. I mean, you can't get anybody in this room not to talk about God if you tried. You know what I mean? But the professing world, they're like, oh, well, that's not my problem. That's over here. That's over there. And you ask them what they think, and they don't know, and they couldn't tell you if you asked them.
Well, you know, you made a good point there, brother. I don't remember who the missionary was, but I remember his quotation, and it may not be 100% accurate, but a missionary came to the United States and traveled all over, was speaking in churches all over America, and somebody asked him about what he thought about American Christianity. He said it's 1,500 miles wide and about an inch thick. It's got no depth to it. You know, there's just no depth to American Christianity. And unfortunately, that's a pretty accurate assessment. We have developed our own very comfortable system of Christianity. And we don't like anything that'll make us uncomfortable. And believe it or not, if you develop a ministry that focuses on making people comfortable, where they can have faith, they can be happy, they can be inspired, and they can be made comfortable, you generally be pretty successful. The one cardinal sin is to make people uncomfortable. Make them feel like they're sinners, or they need to repent, or they need to change and get out of their own comfortable way of life. You know, when you read the Gospels, I see where Jesus actually tried to discourage people from following him. I mean, you read the Gospels. Just read it. Every time he got a little bit of a crowd together, he'd say something that would offend them all. Get a crowd together and they'd say, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You can't follow. You can't be my disciple. You got to hate your mother, your father, your sister, your brother. Or you can't be my disciple. Get a crowd. He'd say, you got to take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow you. Or you can't be my disciple. A rich guy comes and says, I want to be your disciple. He said, you got to go give everything you got away. Then you can come be my disciple. He discouraged everybody from following. And he was pretty successful. He ran most of them off. There were only 12 left. He said, y'all going to go too? So we don't know where else to go. You're stuck with us. I mean, but what kind of a mindset is that? The Lord failed all of the courses in seeker-friendly religion. The Lord must have failed them all. But really and truly, you read the Gospels and see what Jesus taught, and then see what we teach basically for Christianity today. And I think it's not only another gospel, it's another Jesus and another spirit, just like Paul talked about right here. And the Lord's still jealous, you know. He's still jealous for his church. Yes, ma'am. Coming to you.
Mine is an ethical thing because, you know, we're talking about ethics. In my profession, I deal with lesbians coming and conceiving together, you know. And I have to deal with women that, I mean, even though the physician I work for does not do terminations and doesn't even, you know, recommend places to go for terminations. But we have patients that have a long history of many terminations, you know, that I know of. And it's hard for me in my profession when these patients come in for me to be able to, you know, if they were to ask me, you know, what is my opinion on it, I would say, But if they don't ask me, I can't ethically go to them and say, what you're doing is wrong. So is that make me less?
Well, all of us deal with people from all kinds of backgrounds every day. Dan might install a new set of cabinets for them. Bob might cut their hair. Ronnie might paint their living room. Somebody else might fix their automobile. I mean, that's just, you can't say we're not going to work for you, or we're not going to do any service for you because you're not saved. They're lost. They're lost souls. They just...
I know.
And if the Lord gives you the opportunity to talk, to say something, then so be it. But Bob can't say, you know, I'm not going to cut that guy's hair because he's a homosexual. Homosexual's lost. But guess what? So is the guy that's living with his girlfriend. He's lost too. If we're going to start talking, if we're going to start not working for anybody or no sinners, I don't want no sinners getting haircuts in my shop.
You're broke.
No, on the issue of homosexuality, I've been in the hair business for about 40-somewhat years. I work with a lot of gay guys, okay? I never would condone that thing, but yet, ethically speaking, I don't feel led to go ahead and attack them or confront them with their situation. Okay? I don't go along with it. I don't subscribe to it. I never will. And I was, two guys I work with, the clients in the shop, didn't really realize that they were gay. Okay? They kind of covered it up. And some woman came in and asked me, she says, Bob, and ordinarily the shop was pretty noisy, what do you think about these gay marriages? And all of a sudden it was as quiet as, I mean, you could hear a pin drop. And I told her, I said, it doesn't matter much what I think about it. I said, let me tell you what the Bible says. It condones marriage between a man and a woman only. Anything else is totally out of bounds, out of God's will and his sin. And I'll let it go at that. Okay? So, to personally attack these people, like Wendy was saying, to go and tell them, you know, you shouldn't be doing abortions, I think in their heart of hearts they know they shouldn't be doing that. So you have to work within the confines, I believe, of where you are and what your situation is. And with my own personal experience, I never did go on the attack against them. I didn't condone it. They know where I stand and where they stand, and there's a gulf there, you know. But and to look at them as lost souls in love, and hopefully that you can minister. They're just lost people who need Christ. Otherwise, they're going to hell, just like people who come in who are living together.
Right.
I'm not going to tell them, no, don't you know you're doing wrong? They know they're doing wrong. So just to be patient and tolerant with them and not ever bend and be in agreement or condone what they're doing, but just have your own stand, and you can do it in a godly way without beating them to death with it. You know.
Pass the mic over to Rachel.
I've noticed since I've lived here, like I said, I've only been here for 6 years, but I offend a lot of people. And even at work, I've got to be really careful because I'll be really open about my faith, and I'm not supposed to be so open about it. But I get away with it by saying, oh, I'm Australian, and it's okay to say that.
Yeah, that's a built-in excuse.
I'm constantly offending people. Corey once told me I needed to be quiet because I was going to get shot, so...
I can get away with it because I'm from Chalmette. I don't know any better. Well, amen. Brother Dan, we'll have to pass that mic down to you, brother.
I'm Danny Laird. It's my first time here, and I probably ought to shut up, but I won't. Just happened tonight that five people that I know are from a previous church that I attended over on the other side of Pickian, so I'm not alone here. I agree with Dean. Some of these people just need a good rap on the head. But when it comes to discussing homosexuality, now, I agree that it's a sin, but having been in the fire service and in the rescue business and working for East Jefferson Hospital for years, running ambulances, I can tell you there's all kinds of people that are born all kinds of different ways. You have what are called hermaphrodites that have both sexes. You have people that are born with no sex. Now what they've decided to do is let them become of age and then let them decide whether they want to be a girl or a boy. And so with all of these deformities, and I think it has a lot to do with chemicals that are in our water and the things that we eat probably affect how these people are being born. Fishing in the Pearl River, I caught a fish with two heads. And I know that it's from the Agent Orange that they buried after Vietnam over there at the site. The drums were leaking down into the water. I used to work over there. I was never debriefed so I can talk. But I think that there's a good chance that some of these people are born that way. And I think we should have pity on them and try to change them, yes, if we can, but if they are born that way, as a lot of the deformities are, and a lot of the defective people are. I remember when I went to the House of Incurables one time, there was a little old lady, well, at least I say it was an old lady, she was in a pen, she was about this high, and she appeared to me to be like in her 90s, but she was only... she was trying to get out like something like a monkey would do out of a cage. But there were some really terrible looking things down there that had been born like that. So I'm not a doctor. I don't know if they can be born like that or not. I'm not a scientist. But I think we should, tread easy on them when we try to tell them that they're sinners. Some of them may join that lifestyle. Because of indoctrination, I don't know. I've never been down that road, but I think some of them may be born that way.
Pass it on to Brother Dave. Let him make his comments as we wrap up tonight. Okay.
Now, of course, that's extremely, extremely rare.
It is very rare.
It's like, people talking about abortion and they say, well, what about in case of rape? That's extremely rare. But in general, that is not the situation. And even if a person has some physical deformity, you still choose to behave a certain way because you're a human, not an animal.
Right. That's right. And we can address that in a little more detail, and I will. But tonight, before I wrap up here, I do want to say a couple things more about jealousy. So I only got about 45 more minutes. I'll be there. Keep in mind, zealous, jealous, same Greek word, can be good, depending on the context, can be evil, depending on the context. Also, there's a difference between jealousy and envy. Envy is always bad. Jealousy, depending on what it is, can be right. Paul, I'm jealous over you, the godly jealousy. Jealousy can be right. Jealousy can be wrong, as in Galatians 5. But envy is always wrong. It's never right. And, of course, there are some horrible examples of where jealousy will bring you evil jealousy and envy in the Bible, like Joseph and, his brothers jealous over him, the Bible says, and look what they did. It makes people do terrible things, evil things, insidious things, cruel things. Jealousy can cause people to gossip, to murmur, to complain, to undermine, to...
You know what happens in a workplace when people are jealous over one another, jealous this guy's got a better position, he got the promotion. Jealousy can be a terrible thing in a workplace. It can be a terrible thing in a church. It can run through a church, people jealous over somebody having a title or whatever. It can be terrible in us. You if you have children, you can see what happens. Kids can be jealous over one another. Jealous over who's talking to mama more or daddy more, or who's getting more money out of mama or daddy this week or next week or whatever. So it's a terrible thing to guard our hearts against. And anyway, we dealt with the subject, and maybe not as thoroughly as we could have, but we'll let it lie there and pick up in our syllabus next time. You had a last comment?
Yeah, I had.
Start at the end.
I will. Just to comment on what the brother shared over there, I think you have to differentiate between a physical deformity and a behavioral aspect. Behavioral aspect, I don't think anybody is born that way or predisposed to be that way, because the Bible condemns that thing as sin, and they'll not inherit the kingdom of God. And I hear a lot of people tell me, I have relatives that I'm sure they were born that way, and God made them that way. If he did, then he predetermined them to suffer for eternity in eternal damnation. And God didn't do that.
There's also a movement even in the penal system where they're saying right. that criminals are born with this
right.
Predisposition to be criminals.
Right.
So maybe we shouldn't punish them.
And I'll share this one other thing personally about a homosexual that you knew. Years ago, I got a call from this guy, and my wife and I went to minister to him, and he had AIDS. Okay, covered with sores and everything. And I'll make it fast. So we went to minister to him, and I told him, I said, so-and-so, Jesus will forgive you for your sins if you repent of this homosexual lifestyle and put yourself upon his mercy and grace. And the guy did. And from the heart he did. He was emaciated, full of sores. I brought him to church with me the very next Sunday, and he came there. The guy, as far as I know, is still alive. The Lord touched his body. And what he shared with me in a worship service one time, he said, I want to thank you for sharing the gospel with me. He said, because it saved my life. And he said, I was coerced into this activity the first time. I made a choice. It was my decision to do it, a weak choice, albeit, but I did. And he said, I want to let you know that after I got involved into it, a demon, and he says, I'm not making excuses, a demonic spirit overtook me. Because only a demon could make a human being do with his body what I did with mine. And he says, I'm not laying the blame on a demon, but I chose that way. So anyway, right. that's just right. the experience I had.
Well, amen. Let's pray. We've gone way over our time tonight. What's that? All right. I give you 2 minutes. Vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would give us understanding, a greater degree of understanding in these matters that we've considered tonight. Lord, we thank you that you have all the answers. Lord, that you know all things. Help us to be diligent students. And help us, Lord, to be better equipped to defend the faith, to share the faith. And Lord, cause us to be lovers, lovers of the truth. It's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.